This is session three of our The Future series. In our previous sessions, we had an overview of the end times, and we considered, I proposed the end times as an example of the birth of Jesus' kingdom on earth. You might recall we said that currently the kingdom is within us. The world is pregnant with the kingdom but the kingdom is within us. It's not visible. That would equate to our current situation. The beginning of the birth pains would equate to contractions, increasingly frequent and increasingly severe. The great distress, I suggest, equates to labor. Then the cosmic disturbance, I suggest, equates to the birth event, the delivery. And then the day of the Lord, the new arrival is in charge. And we also looked at timing markers last time. We saw that there were events that show the sequence of the events and the phases of the end times. Today we're going to build on that overview. We're going to examine the gospel descriptions of the end times and see if they fit into this scenario here. Bible end times prophecy has been a major interest of mine all of my adult life. In fact, the first book I wrote was on the topic, and it's out of print, and my perspective has changed a lot since then. I'm a visual person, so I find it very helpful to use charts to better understand how things flow and so forth. And there are some things in the flow of events that really puzzled me. I'm going to address a few of those tonight. Overall, I was pretty satisfied with my perspective of the end times. But as I began working in earnest on tonight's material in preparation for this session, I encountered an apparent conflict that I wasn't able to resolve in the past. And I realized that, yes, I am in fact seeing a few things differently than I used to. For example, I think I remember saying in a previous session that I believe that the great distress or tribulation is related to Israel, and that the rest of the world will continue with the beginning of birth pains. That was based on a very puzzling statement that Jesus made, and we're going to look at that tonight. And in the process of investigating that in preparation for tonight's session, I concluded that my original interpretation was wrong. Big deal. I've been wrong before. It's going to happen many more times, I'm sure. So our session tonight is going to reflect the changes that I've made in my thinking and perspective in the last few days. And by the way, I think I resolved the other issues that puzzled me in the past as well. So, on your worksheets, I'd like for you to take out Table A. See at the top, it's labeled Table A. This is the alignment of gospel end times descriptions. Now look at that table. You notice in the first column that identifies the events that are listed in Matthew 24. You see that? The second column lists the events in Mark 13, and the third column lists the events in Luke 21. And you're going to see some very clear comparisons, some agreement among the Gospels there. They mention mostly the same things, the same events in sequence, and a few only appear in one or two of the Gospels. For example, look in row 1, Luke 21, adds plagues, fearful events, and great signs from heaven. Those don't appear in the Matthew and Mark accounts. Look at row 2. That row shows that Matthew and Mark both quote Jesus as saying, all these are the beginning of birth pains. So what does he mean by all these? He's listed a sequence of events here, and he says all these. Yeah, the ones that are above in row 1, right? Deception, wars, and that kind of thing. Well, here's the first issue that I wasn't able to resolve in the past. Row 3 refers to Matthew 24:9, which begins with the word then, and lists other events. Do you see that? The Greek word translated then can also be translated at that time, just like it does in English. So what does this imply about the events in rows 1 and 3? They're related, but if the row 1 occurs before row 3, right? He explains the events in row 1, and he says then, and he lists the items in row 3. Do you see that? That's pretty basic, isn't it? In other words, the row 1 events happen first, then the row 3 events. However, the Gospel of Luke puts a bump in the road. Look in the third column there. This is something that puzzled me like forever. Row 3 shows that Luke includes the very same events as Luke 24, but Luke says, before all this. Now, the Greek word translated before means before, previous, or above. So what does Luke indicate about the events in rows 1 and 3? 3 happens first, yes. In other words, Matthew says row 3 events happened after those in row 1, and Luke says row 3 events happened before those in row 1. Do you see that? Can you understand why I was puzzled by this? Maybe you're a little puzzled too. Do you think the Bible's contradicting itself?
Yeah. No.
No. Anytime we think the Bible contradicts itself, we don't understand what it's saying. That's usually a good assumption, and it always works out that way as far as I'm concerned. So after I was looking at this and pondering this and trying to say, okay, I'm going to have to address that in this session here, so what about this? I spent a lot of time in pondering this and praying about it, waiting for an answer, and as I was doing so, a question popped into my mind. The question wasn't for me because I wasn't thinking along this line. But it's like the Father asked me, when did Luke write his gospel? Well, I wasn't there when he did, so I really don't know, okay? So I checked my Bible commentaries and encyclopedias, and I discovered that most likely Luke wrote his gospel in 68 A.D. 68 A.D. That's very close to a major event in Jerusalem. What was that?
Rome took over, destroyed the capital.
Rome destroyed the entire capital city of Jerusalem and ran the Jews out of the country. I mean, they decimated the whole nation and literally destroyed the capital, including the Temple Mount. Well, that was in 70 A.D., right? So Luke wrote his gospel just a few years before Rome decimated the place. Well, historical evidence, if you do your research, indicates that the items listed in row 3 in Luke very likely happened in the years leading up to Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. In other words, Matthew was right. The events in row 1 would happen in the distant future before those in row 3, but Luke was also right because the events in row 3 would happen in the near future before the items in row 1 happened in the far future. They both were right. The past is prefaced to the future. So, puzzling issue number 1, resolved. It was due to a lack of my understanding of history and looking at the grammar and understanding it. Any questions or comments about this so far?
So, you're thinking it was at the time of the writing that there seems to be a difference.
The events in row 3 were being fulfilled, were occurring, or were about to occur in Jerusalem. Yes. When Luke was writing his gospel.
When did Matthew write his?
I don't know. But the point is that even though they seem to be contradicting each other, really they both were right. Matthew said, this is going to happen in the future, and then these things will happen. And Luke was saying, well, these things are going to happen real soon, and then those other things will happen. As it turns out, a second group of things happened in Luke's immediate future, and in Matthew's long distant future. Okay? Thank you for helping me resolve that.
All right, now, and then I just came in. Are we working off of table B or table A?
Table A.
Table A.
Yes. Yes. If you would kind of push table B aside or put it on the bottom of the stack. I want to focus on table A right now. Okay, there's another issue that almost always confused me. In row 1, Matthew lists events that will occur, and then he identifies them in row 2 as the beginning of the birth pains, Matthew 24:8. And Mark 13 agrees. Do you see that? You see it? Okay. In row 3, Matthew says then, that's the Greek word tota, which is translated then or at that time. And then Matthew then lists more events in verses 9 through 14. Look at your scripture worksheet. Let's read Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. That should be the first on your list of the scriptures. Do you see it? Follow along with me. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Does this sound like a continuous description of a period? You know, all these things happen continuously? It sounds like it's talking about one period of time, doesn't it? I think he is. Seems pretty clear. Notice the very last phrase in that passage, and then the end will come. Well, the end of what? What do you think he's talking about here? The end of what?
The present age.
The present age? Yeah. Let's look at the context here. At the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus told his disciples that the beautiful temple that they were admiring would be completely destroyed. Then in verse 3, Matthew 24, 3, it's on your scripture sheet, as Jesus was sitting, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So, when will what happen? Well, initially he was talking about the destruction of the temple, right? Okay. And then he said, and they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So what end were they asking about? The end of the age, right? They asked him, what will be the sign of the end of the age, right? Okay.
Will they ask you about the end of the temple time?
No, they asked him, and what will be the signs of the end of the age? That was their question. So keep that phrase, end of the age, in mind, all right? Jesus answered both questions about signs of his coming and the end of the age. He gave detailed descriptions, and then he provided several parables that also explain some details of perspective. But let's focus on that phrase, the end of the age. Look at verses 4 through 6, Matthew 24, 4 through 6. Now this is immediately after they had asked him the question, what are those signs? And the first thing he says is, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Notice the end is still to come. What end? The end of the age. That's the context, right? So it's still to come. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but these are the beginning of birth pains. So all what are the beginning of birth pains? The things he's talked about so far, right? Mm-hmm. So in other words, he's been talking about row 1 of the chart, table A. Verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of birth pains. Then he proceeds on with what we call verses 9 through 14. Let's read that one again, back at the top there. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus identifies the beginning of the birth pains in verse 8 and says, then, and lists the events in row 3 of the chart. Do you see that? Okay. Now again, look at that last phrase in verse 14. And then the end will come. What end are we talking about? End of the age. That is the context. So that context hasn't changed. So it's still referring to the end of the age. And then the next verse, Matthew 24, 15, describes the start of the great distress. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation. Now that right there baffled me. Isn't that the great distress? Isn't the great distress and the tribulation part of the current age in which Satan dominates the earth? Yeah. The great distress or tribulation is part of the current age in which Satan dominates the earth. Well, if that's the case, then look at your chart. Row 2 says the events in row 1 occurred during the beginning of birth pains. Row 3 says, then something else happens. Well, what follows the beginning of the birth pains? Great distress, right? Is it possible that verses 9 through 14 describe events during the great distress?
Say again?
Is it possible that verses 9 through 14 describe events during the great distress? Verse 14 says, and then the end will come. But verse 15 says, so when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, I had assumed that the description of Matthew 24 was sequential. In other words, the later verses would be fulfilled after the earlier ones, okay? It's all sequential, it's all chronological. I had made that assumption. But that resulted in this apparent conflict. Because verse 14 refers to the end of something, but verse 15 talks about the great distress, so the end hasn't occurred yet. Right? Well, consider this. If we move the row 3 events to the great distress, they seem compatible, except for one thing. That list includes the gospel being spread to the whole world or to all the nations. Do you see that? I always thought that that would happen before the great distress. That it would be fulfilled during the great awakening, which in fact is beginning now, right? So I had assumed that wouldn't the greatest move of the Holy Spirit in human history result in the gospel being spread to all the nations? I always thought so. But maybe not. Any questions before we move on? Do you see why I was baffled by these passages? Huh?
Is anybody else lost?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I knew that you would be wading through this pile of information here, but I wanted you to walk through it to see how these things fit together. And seeing how they seem to run over each other at times. Yeah. I need charts to see things visually. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus said that the gospel will be spread worldwide and then the end will come. That's very specific, isn't it? The phrase end of the age in Matthew 24:3 likely means that everything related to that age is completed. And the very next thing that happens relates to the next age or brief transitionary period. If so, listen carefully. If that's true, spreading the gospel worldwide in the closing moments of the current age suggests that God would give the entire world one last opportunity to receive the gospel before he removes the church from the earth. Let me try that again. If what I'm suggesting here is true, spreading the gospel worldwide in the closing moments of the current age suggests that God will give the entire world one last opportunity to receive the gospel before he removes the church from the earth. Consider this scenario here. For 3.5 years during the great distress, it will appear that Satan will finally eliminate all evidence of God's kingdom from the earth, and it will seem that he's about to defeat God's plan. Looks like everything's going his way, right? But at the same time, God is giving everyone in every nation and every culture a final opportunity to observe the ultimate horrific results of sin and choose righteousness, even if it means being killed. Do you think that's consistent with God's nature? You bet. Any other thoughts or observations or questions about this?
I don't really think it's necessary to be taught. I think we do.
You're talking about in class or in the...
whenever.
Yeah, whenever, okay.
I mean,
witnessing.
When we're
yeah,
witnessing,
right.
I think our God in us is big.
Yeah. I've heard someone say that spread the good news and talk if you must.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly our actions are expressions of God's love and mercy and compassion for people, for sure. Yeah. And if during a time when believers are being severely persecuted, Some of them are even giving up their lives for their faith. During that time, believers are still spreading the good news. And they're still expressing God's nature to the world around them, saying, look, I see what's happening, you see what's happening, but I have an answer for you. And they offer them the good news. Then they obviously believe what they say then, right? Because they're risking their lives simply by talking about this thing.
Especially if it's shared without fear.
Yes. I think that would be the best witness of all kinds, of all time. Mm-hmm. I'm just giving you a moment to process this. Have any other thoughts about this?
It's the way the early church grew, it was persecuted, spread.
The church always does. The church always does better when it's persecuted because it's purifying. Well, I realize that this is consistent with God's nature. I believe it is. I believe that's the way He works. He always gives people opportunity up to a point. But I realize this is also consistent with what Father told me about the final Great Awakening. Let me just highlight some points here that I believe He's told me about the Great Awakening, which is beginning. The barrier between the physical and spiritual realms is about to tear. And that will allow beings from each realm to have greater access to the other. So spiritual beings will have liberal access to the physical realm. We will see angels, holy and fallen, active on the earth, as well as demons. But we humans will also have liberal access to the spiritual realm. Because the spiritual realm governs the physical, we go to the source of the problem and deal with it there. God's releasing a flood of holiness which will affect Christians simultaneously around the world. He's going to release his nature and power and authority in us as never before in history. And the result is going to be a more powerful and widespread than the day of Pentecost. We are going to experience obvious angelic visitations and supernatural miracles and healings that have never been seen before in all of human history. Everything is ratcheting up. And Satan is going to respond to this awakening with an overwhelming flood of perversion that non-Christians and immature Christians will not be able to resist. They will succumb to the temptation of that perversion. Fallen angels and demons will seemingly invade the earth, and wickedness will increase dramatically. You haven't seen anything yet.
You're talking about everything that appeals to the flesh.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And remember now, I'm talking about the Great Awakening, which is beginning now. And when Satan pours out this flood of perversion, the openness and brazenness and fierceness of evil will just be astounding. Celebration of evil will become widespread, even commonplace. In fact, we already see it beginning, right? People are celebrating. In fact, they're demanding the right to pervert. Earth dwellers will rejoice in their perversion. And the perversion will affect immature Christians too. Now, those who try to live in both worlds, you know, claim the benefits of salvation but live like the world, those people will probably fall. They will not be spiritually mature enough or strong enough to resist the perversion, and they will instead embrace it. Because people are going to subject themselves to all kinds of, they're going to self-medicate with corruption and perversion, because difficulties are going to be so severe that they just need to blanket out somehow. So they will, they're going to self-medicate with perversion. Anything to get my mind off of things, make myself feel better. Again, like you said, catering to the lust of the flesh. Now, Father is going to use the extreme perversion to shock some comatose Christians awake. And I use the word comatose. That's my terminology. I believe that a lot of the church is spiritually comatose. They are spiritually unresponsive. Okay? But He's also going to use all that perversion and corruption to transform us into His image. Because when we see the total devastation that evil produces, we will gladly submit to the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sin will become repulsive to us, absolutely sickening. And we will gladly say, Holy Spirit, come purify me. Take away any vestige of this that I'm seeing here. Get it away from me. I want nothing to do with it. God will use the severe perversion and corruption that's flooding the world to purify His church. The battle between the kingdoms is reaching a climax, and it's going to erupt throughout the world and throughout the heavens, in turn producing the events of the end times. And it's going to become obvious to everyone who is in each kingdom. In my opinion, this can and almost necessarily will have occur before the time of great distress. However, the gospel will be spread throughout the world later, by the end of the great distress. Any questions or comments? The gospel will be spread throughout the world later, by the end of the great distress.
Later by the...
I'm saying the great awakening is beginning now, okay? And it's going to be in effect through here and lead up to this, the great awakening. But the world will receive, everyone in every nation and culture will receive the gospel message. We will be able to hear it by the end of this great distress, because he says, after this happens, then the end will come. I know it's a lot to process, and I know I've probably swamped you with information, so I want to give you time to digest it a bit. Look at table B. You might notice at the top of table A, it says original, and table B says modified. Do you see that? Notice that I've moved the events from table A, row 3 and 4, to the great distress period on table B. Rows 3 and 4 on table A have moved to the great distress period on table B. Do you see that? Okay. Not only is this consistent with the gospel accounts of the great distress, it's also compatible with the descriptions from Old Testament and other New Testament prophecies about the great distress, as you see it there on table B. Table B is my current view of eschatology. You guys don't have any questions, so I'm just roaring right through this stuff. We're going to get out of here.
That's why we're here.
Huh?
That's why we're here.
Yeah.
That's why I'm here.
Yep. So you can see that I moved items from rows 3 and 4 on table A. I moved them down to the great distress on table B. So A is the before and B is the after.
And you say this is the current.
It's not my intent to go through these details tonight. We're going to go through parts of this in following sessions, okay? Right now I'm working out the overview so you can see the overall sequence, okay? Now the reason I went through all these things, well, I was confused about this, but then I resolved it this way. The reason I went through all that is because all the I was confused about these things have confused a lot of other people as well. Okay? So I was not just dealing with my former ideas, I was dealing with a lot of ideas that other people have. And now I'm seeing them differently. Okay?
This is the final edition.
No? No? I reserve the right to change my view on things in the future. But as of today, this moment, yes, this is why I see it. Now again, we're not going to go through all the details on these charts. I just wanted to give them all to you so you could see the general layout. And it's not my intent in this teaching series to go through and describe all the details of those things you see on your chart there, because my position is this. You need to see the overall flow of events, what's going to happen, and where we think we will be during each of those periods. And if we're going to be on Earth during these periods, we have better be preparing ourselves now. And we're going to talk about ways to prepare ourselves now. All right? So the only reason I'm showing this to you is to kind of get us to conform our thinking, because if I don't go through these steps first, And we get down the road into sessions 4, 5, and 6 or whatever like that. You're going to say, yeah, but what about, you know, if this happens? I think we need to deal with that now, okay? So we all get on the same track, same page, and say, if this be accurate, then let's look at it and see how things are going to be happening on earth, what we will be doing on earth, how we need to prepare ourselves now. And by the way, part of the preparation has already begun, because I have you reciting a statement at the end of each session that is going to be extremely relevant through the whole series. Okay? I've already started changing your thinking. I've already started working on you, messing with your head.
Very close to the time that Jesus walked the earth.
Well, no. No. Jesus was crucified at age 33. Yeah. So this is 30 years plus later. When he wrote his gospel, Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts based on research that he did, walking around talking to Christians and the apostles and so forth. Say, okay, tell me what happened to this event here. And he compiled all this stuff and wrote this account. That's the way he explained it in the first few verses of the gospel of Luke. The part that applies to Israel, Jesus says, when you see the abomination set up in the temple where it's not supposed to be, get out of town. That part applies to Israel. Okay? And when it talks about the army surrounding Israel, surrounding Jerusalem, that applies to Israel. But it appears increasingly to me that everything else applies to worldwide.
That's kind of what you're saying. Like, some people say we're going to be raptured before any of this
distress
happens.
That's the pre-tribulation rapture perspective, which I don't agree with that.
We would be here during that 3-year period of distress.
Yes. Here's the beginning of the birth pains. Here's the beginning of the birth pains, the great distress. Here's the cosmic disturbance in the day of the Lord. Look what's here. The rapture occurs during the day of the Lord. And we've addressed this in previous session where we say a lot of people believe that the great distress is part of the day of the Lord. We said, no, that's not the case, because when you look at it, the scripture describes beginning of birth pains, great distress, then a cosmic disturbance, and then the day of the Lord. So these two right here are not part of each other. God's wrath is poured out during the day of the Lord. There is wrath poured out against Israel up here, but it's not God's wrath. And the pre-trib rapture perspective say that is God's wrath there. I'm saying no. Satan is out to destroy everything that resembles or relates to God, especially the Jews and the Christians, because we are declared to be God's people. And therefore, Satan is out to destroy Israel. So when we talk about Luke 21:23, it says there will be great wrath against these people in Jerusalem. He's talking about Satan's wrath motivating human wrath to say, you know what? You have refused to allow a Palestinian state. You continue to build on property we say you shouldn't be having. You've been so dogmatic. You've been totally resistant to everything we've insisted of you. So that's it. And they're going to come and try to force their agenda on Israel or penalize them for not accepting the agenda. That's the wrath that comes on Israel right there, the great distress. Satan is going to try to eliminate. Satan is trying now to eliminate the Jews and the Christians. And that's becoming increasingly obvious with every week that goes by. It's going to continue, and it's going to continue to get worse. So, we will leave down here the day of the Lord. And while we are gone, God will pour out His wrath on the world. Okay? Then we will return with Jesus as He begins to reign. So mine is a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture.
Subject to the wrath of God. Well, that's true.
Yes.
That's true.
Right.
It's not the wrath of God that comes early in the program. It's Satan's.
And the world's wrath motivated by Satan. Yes. Yep. This is Satan and the world's wrath up here during the great distress attacking Israel and the Christians.
Like
they're doing now, only everything's going to escalate. It is escalating. And down here, this is God's wrath being poured out while we are in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, the wedding banquet, and so forth. And then after that's over, we will return with Jesus when He comes back to officially begin His reign. But when He appears right here at the beginning moments of the day of the Lord, it's called the day of the Lord because that's His day. He's in charge. He shows up. He is in charge. First thing He does is remove his church from the earth.
He doesn't ever actually come down to earth.
No. He appears in the sky, and we will rise to meet him. Yes. Yeah. So this right here, he will appear in the sky and send out a trumpet call and tell his angels, okay, get them all together, we're out of here. That's one of the very first things that happens right here on the day of the Lord. And while we are in heaven, after the rapture, God pours out his wrath on the earth, and after that's over, we return. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit here at the end. Let's talk about the next point, shall we? We can come back to this anytime. We can come back to this later, okay? What about a 7-year tribulation? Well, I'm glad you asked. This actually is a related topic based on Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Look at Daniel 9:27 on your scripture worksheet. Daniel 9:27. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Notice the phrase 1/7. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. That's interpreted as a 7-year period. Okay? And that's pretty typical in Scripture and Jewish thought and so forth. So that shouldn't be any problem with that. When he talks about 1/7, he's basically talking about a 7-year period. One traditional belief is the tribulation will last 7 years, based on Daniel's 70th week, okay? Another traditional belief is that the first half of the 7 years will be peaceful, and the second half will be distressful. And 1 Thessalonians 5:3 is possible confirmation of that. It says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, the reference to labor pains there leads people to believe that this refers to the beginning of birth pains. That's a normal assumption, I think. But Scripture frequently uses birth pains or labor pains to describe anguish of many other distressing events, like your nation being invaded by a military force and you not having the power to resist them. It talks about the warriors writhing like labor pains, okay? Writhing like women in labor. So the fact that it's referring to labor pains doesn't necessarily mean it's talking about this right here, the beginning of birth pains in the end times. All right? That's the point there. So the fact that 1 Thessalonians 5:3 refers to labor pains doesn't necessarily mean this right here. In fact, if we look at the context of that verse, the two verses before that describe the day of the Lord, not the beginning of birth pains or great distress. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. On your scripture worksheet there, verses 1, 2, and 3. You see that? Okay. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, according to verse 2, look at it. During what end time period will people be saying peace and safety? The day of the Lord, right? Down here. This right here. So what event is going to bring destruction on earth during the day of the Lord?
God's wrath.
Yes. Now the pre-tribulation rapture perspective assumes that the great distress or tribulation is part of the day of the Lord, as I mentioned earlier. However, we've seen this actual sequence here. The great distress occurs, then the cosmic disturbance occurs, then the day of the Lord occurs. The great distress is not part of the day of the Lord. So when it's talking about labor pains coming on a person, that doesn't necessarily mean it's talking about this up here.
They're going to be in the same proximity of time, the cosmic disturbance and the day of the Lord.
Yes, they follow in sequence right here, and we'll talk about the timing in just a moment. But that's a good question. But there are some problems with the 7-year tribulation perspective, 7-year distress. Jesus doesn't identify a period of distress other than the great distress, right here. That's the only period of distress he talks about. He describes the preceding period as the beginning of birth pains, right? Which leads directly into the great distress, with events here increasing in severity and frequency. Things continually getting worse and worse and worse. This merges right into that. And the only thing that distinguishes them is this event right here, the abomination set up in the temple. All right, that's the marker that says, ah, this period has begun. Otherwise, it's going to look like things are just continuing as they were, getting worse and worse. So there's no peaceful period between the beginning of the birth pains and the great distress. There's no peaceful period there. There's no time for them to say peace and safety before destruction hits them in the great distress. Now back to Daniel 9:27. Notice that the abomination is set up in the middle of the seven. Do you see that? In other words, the abomination will be set up for the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, right? It's a good time to nod your head or something. Right, okay. I'm not aware of any scripture that describes the 3.5 years preceding the abomination other than those describing the beginning of birth pains period. That's the only description I know of that describes the period before this happens. So those are not peaceful times. And there's no indication that the beginning of birth pains right here will last only 3.5 years. The only thing we know about the 3.5 years preceding the abomination being set up is that is when the leader in Daniel 9:27 confirms a covenant, presumably enforcing a ceasefire in the Middle East. But the events leading up to the beginning of the birth pains continue with increasing severity and frequency. Again, there's no worldwide peace and safety before the abomination is set up. Look at Daniel 12. You ready to move on to Daniel 12? You still have any questions on Daniel 9? All right, Daniel 12. Okay.
When they're saying, people are saying peace and safety, that means that they're saying it, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it is.
They could be longing for it, right?
Right.
Yes, I understand that. Mm-hmm. But I think the way Jesus uses that term, it implies that they're focusing on the peace and safety, and then they're going to be hit with the turmoil. In other words, they're expecting one thing, and they're going to get broadsided. That's the way I see it. I think if they were just longing for it, then the scripture would say that, you know, things are so bad, they're just longing for any kind of peace and safety. But we don't see that. Instead, we see Jesus making a contrast.
Right.
They're focusing on, peace and safety, and blam, they get hit. And by the way, it's not in my script any part of this right here, but what is going to bring peace and safety to the world? When Jesus takes his church out and they are rid of us and we are no longer telling them, you can't keep doing the things you're doing. You're going to destroy yourself, you know? They don't want to hear the gospel now. They certainly aren't going to want to hear it then. And when Jesus takes us out of the earth, I believe that's when the world is going to say, we're done with them. Maybe that's the way it'll happen. I don't know. But the way Jesus presents that, I see as a definite contrast. They're expecting, finally, peace and safety, and wham, they get hit. But I agree. Just looking at the wording, you think, well, they might really be longing for peace and safety. You know, if only. But I think it looks like a contrast here. Let's move on to Daniel 12. Look at verses 1 and 7. This is Daniel the prophet again, okay? At that time, this is the end, this is the last chapter in the book of Daniel. It's kind of a recap and a summary. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of great There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Verse 7. The man clothed in linen, these are angels that Daniel is seeing, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Notice in verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. That's how Jesus described the period of great distress. Matthew 24:21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Also noticed, it says that God's people will be delivered. In other words, at least some will survive the destruction that the world has unleashed on them and the beast's kingdom. And in verse 7 it says, this will last for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years as I understand it. Every interpretation I've seen is consistent with that. So he's saying that this will last for 3.5 years. Now with that in mind, let's consider Luke 21:23-24. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against these people. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I want you to notice there that Jerusalem will be trampled during the time of great distress. In fact, that's why it's called great distress, because Israel is going to be severely distressed by what the world is inflicting on it. So Jerusalem will be trampled during the time of great distress. Now look at Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. They will trample on the holy city, which is what? What's the holy city? Jerusalem, right? They will trample on the holy city, Jerusalem, for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So, during Bible times, the calendar consisted of 12 months, 30 days each. Okay? It's 360 days a year. That was the way the calendar was. Because something happened that significantly changed the length of the year. That's a different topic. But before that event happened, the Bible and all other ancient cultures had calendars that were 12 months, 30 days each. Therefore, 1260 days is exactly the same as 42 months, is exactly the same as 3.5 years. You with me? So Jerusalem will be trampled. I'm sorry?
No.
You're not with me?
Yeah, can you repeat
that? Sure.
Revelation
11, verses 2 and 3. Should be on your scripture worksheet. It's not on it?
No, it's not on scripture worksheet.
Oh, I'm sorry. I failed to put that on there. Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. It says, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Revelation 11, 2 and 3. My apologies.
Accepted.
So, 1260 days is 42 months is 3.5 years. You with me? So Jerusalem will be trampled and God's two witnesses will be in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, or 1260 days, as refers to the two witnesses. Revelation 13, I hope I have on your worksheet there. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 7. I guess that Revelation 11 was a last-minute addition. I told you things were changing right at the last minute. Yeah. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 7. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for how long? 42 months. And he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And to conquer them. It'll look like things are going his way. Notice that the angel in Daniel 12 referred to when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And Revelation there says the beast, will have power to conquer the saints. And he's given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So the beast will have authority over the entire world for 42 months.
Where is that in this
calendar? Right here. Great distress. So every passage identifies a period of unprecedented great distress that will last for 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. And that corresponds to devastation of Israel and the beast's worldwide dominance. In other words, there is no scriptural evidence for a 7-year tribulation. Period. 3.5 years? Yes. 7 years? No. Any questions or comments on that? There's no scriptural evidence for a 7-year tribulation. 3.5 years? Yes. 7 years? No. Daniel's 70th week starts with the man of sin, as we know him, confirming a covenant with many for 7 years. 3.5 years into that, he sets up the abomination, abolishes the Jewish religious practices and so forth, and sacrifices things in the temple and so forth and desecrate it. That happens. That, huh?
He's setting everybody up.
Yeah, he is. Yep. Right? So, the 7 years corresponds to the time that the Antichrist, as we know him, the man of sin and lawlessness, makes a covenant or a treaty, probably, with many nations, because things are in such turmoil, probably open warfare all around the world, certainly in the Middle East. And he says, okay, stop. Cease fire for 7 years. That's the 7 years to come up to a resolution. That's probably what's going to happen. So he's going to declare a peace. Cooling off period. Exactly, yes, thank you. But halfway through that time, he sets up the abomination and all hell breaks loose. Literally. Now, that's the only 7-year period we see in there, from the time he sets up the covenant to the time his end comes. You remember one of the scriptures we read talks about until the wrath that is coming is poured out on him, referring to the guy who did this. Okay, so he has 7 years of glory there, and that was it.
So you're saying that from the abomination to the Lord's return?
No, not yet. From the abomination to the end of the great distress. That's where we're going next. Okay. Put that on pause. We're not going.
Three and a half.
Right. The only reference to the first 3.5 years is in Daniel, where he talks about making a covenant for 7 years, and halfway into that, he sets up the abomination.
Okay. That's the only place 7 years is.
That's the only place, and that 7 years does not relate to the great distress or great tribulation, because Jesus referred to the great distress starting when the abomination is set up, and that's halfway through that 7-year period. Okay. So my point being, there is no scriptural justification for a 7-year tribulation, because that's all based on Daniel's 70th week. But half of that is something else, not the great distress.
You're saying the Antichrist is going to stay 7 years, but that doesn't necessarily mean 7 years.
Well, I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm guessing, knowing the territory in the Middle East and how things are now, that they're not going to cool off one bit. They're going to get continually worse. The scripture says such things as Jerusalem will be a cup of reeling to everybody around them, you know, things like that. In other words, that's an unresolvable conflict. And we see that now, declaring Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, blow up. And that can't be, because, you know, the Palestinians have to have a capital in Jerusalem too.
Excuse me?
But that's the argument, okay? That issue is never going to be resolved until Jesus returns and says, this is my capital. Up until that point, it's going to be a point of war, literally. And it's very possible the 7-year covenant or treaty that the man of sin initiates probably is related to that or something like that. That's speculation. This is going to flare up for years. It's already been, what, 50 years, 60 years? Yeah, it's been 60 years already, right? Yeah.
So are we thinking, or you're thinking, or the idea that you're putting forth is that the idea of a 7-year tribulation period comes only from the fact that the Antichrist is going to set up a
3 years, 7 years.
as I see it, the concept for a seven-year tribulation comes from that verse in Daniel 9:27. He makes a covenant with many for 1:7. And that's where the seven-year period comes from. Yeah. That's what we've been told.
So it's all about tribulation.
Exactly. Because that doesn't start until halfway.
Up there, then it's going to destroy them over here.
That's what it's going to work out, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Any other questions or observations about this? All right. We've been leading up to this question and trying to answer this question. Now let's talk about it. How many days? Look at Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. See it on your scripture worksheet there? Daniel 12, 11, 12. Who typed these notes? Oh, yeah, I did. Yeah. You have Daniel 12, 1 and 7, yes. But you should also have a Daniel 12, 11 and 12. I'll give you your money back. I'll give you a full refund, okay? Listen carefully as I read it to you. Daniel 12, 11 and 12. From the time that the daily sacrifice is demolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, you know where we are in time now, right? From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. The phrase there will be 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. That suggests the end of something, doesn't it? Well, as we saw, the great distress will last 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days after the abomination in the temple, right? Yeah. So, right here. From the time that the abomination is set up in the temple to the end of this great distress, it's 1,260 days. All right? But then this angel says there will be 1,290 days. So that's another 30 days, right? In fact, he says there will be 1,290 days. But then he says, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. What? All right, let's follow through on this now. 1,290 days minus the 1,260 days is a period of 30 days after the Great Distress. The Great Distress ends here. So there's 30 days after that. See that? 1,260 to 1,290. I suggest the cosmic disturbance will last 30 days, possibly. Verse 12 states that anyone who reaches the end of 1,335 days will be blessed. That suggests that anyone who goes 45 days into the day of the Lord, which follows the cosmic disturbance, will be blessed. So that's right in here. Could that indicate that Jesus will return to set up his kingdom on day 45 of the day of the Lord? After God's wrath has been poured out, so that anyone on earth who reaches that day will be blessed because they will begin living under Jesus' reign. I'm just following the numbers here, okay? I'm just following the numbers. If that's true, then the great distress will last 1,260 days, right there, 42 months, 3.5 years, right? And the cosmic disturbance will last 30 days. And shortly after the day of the Lord begins, we won't know the day or the hour Jesus appears and catches the church away. And then God pours out his wrath on the earth. Then on day 45 of the day of the Lord, we return with Jesus, and he begins to officially reign on earth. The key here is for us is that we still don't know the day or the hour of his return. We just know it's going to be sometime after the cosmic disturbance ends. That's a real heads up. Okay? All right. We're into the day of the Lord now, so any minute now it could be. Then it is imminent. It's not imminent now. His return is not imminent now, meaning there's nothing else that has to happen before he can return. Jesus tells us all these things that will happen before he returns. But it won't be imminent until we actually get into the day of the Lord. And we will not know the day or the hour. But it's going to happen sometime in the early few days, weeks of this period, because he's going to pull us out of here. God's going to pour out his wrath. And then apparently, maybe, we're going to return with Jesus to the earth on day 45 of the day of the Lord. These numbers are given, and they're very specific numbers. And God doesn't give us specific numbers just on a whim. When he talks about 1260 days, he's talking earth days. Yeah. When he's talking these numbers of days right here, he's talking earth days. He's not talking figurative days like a day is 1,000 years or whatever. No. No, these are literal earth days. They're very specific.
Preachers and evangelists have been preaching the imminence of the Lord's return. It could come the night before you go home, before the end of the week. I use the term deception, but nah, I won't use that term.
No.
But with the pre-trib concept, yeah, that was correct. But now, forget it.
The imminence of the Lord's return has been a standard doctrine for a long time. And we went through that in either the first or the second session of this series.
Oh, yeah, even the early church thought it.
Yeah. Even the early church thought that. And we went through this in the first or second session of this series here and said, you know what? It's not imminent because Jesus said, when you see this happening, this and so forth, all these things happening, then look up, your redemption draws nigh. Well, that's not imminence. Because you have a checkoff list of things that are going to happen before he can return, right? That's not imminence.
The only thing that's imminent is you can drop dead before you walk out of the class.
That's the point. We don't know how much longer we're going to live. Our next breath is not guaranteed. Like you said, we might only make it to our car going home. So we need to be ready. We need to be finished with our life purpose, you know, doing what God's called us to do, right up to the very last minute we're out here. As long as you're breathing air from this earth, you still have a purpose here. So keep fulfilling your purpose, right? Our death may be imminent, but we don't know. But Jesus' return is not imminent because Jesus gave his very clear checkoff list of things that will happen before he comes back, which negates the idea of imminence. Imminence means there's nothing that has to happen before he can return. This is speculation here, but you see how the numbers flow together? And it all starts with that right there, the abomination being set up. And from that point on, we are told that it's 1260 days to the end. But then the book of Daniel says something about 1290 days. Well, we know what happens after the great distress. We call it the cosmic disturbance, right? And then, blessed is he who is still hanging around at 1335 days. Well, that leaves us 45 days in the day of the Lord for him to take us out of the world and pour out his wrath on the world and then bring us back so he can set up his kingdom. It gives him plenty of time, 6 weeks. This is speculation. But again, God gives us specific numbers and intervals for a reason. This, so we can understand there's a very clear pattern here. Now, whether I've interpreted it correctly, I don't know. This is the way I see it now. But God gives us these fine details, these minute details, for a reason. This is how specific his plan is. Any questions about anything we covered this evening? Yes, we talked about that before. Jesus talks about, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, he talks about the beginning of birth pains and then the great distress. Then after that, he quotes something from Joel, I think it is, where he talks about the sun turning dark, the moon turning red, the stars falling from the sky, and all these serious things happening. Those are cosmic events. I take those literally. And that's a cosmic event there, or period. So that's why I call it a cosmic disturbance. And that follows immediately after the Great Distress. In fact, that happens, that begins 1260 days after the abomination is set up. So, when the abomination is set up, there's 1260 days, then the Great Distress is over and the cosmic disturbance begins. And based on Daniel 12, if we're looking at these numbers correctly, that cosmic disturbance will last for a month, 30 days. Immediately after that starts the Day of the Lord. And it's called the Day of the Lord because it's His day, He's in charge. No, I was talking about the conflict over Richmond. Jerusalem. Boy, that was a bad comparison, wasn't it? That was a bad lapse. We were talking about Jerusalem being a source of conflict for decades now. In other words, this right here is not going to be anything new. It's just going to be... Mm-hmm. Yeah, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Those are the passages we're looking at in these series. Because the disciples asked him, the disciples were talking about the temple, how beautiful it was. And Jesus said, it's all coming down. And then that's what they asked him. They said, okay, when is that going to happen? And then what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Which leads us into our discussion this evening.
Would any of this be interpreted as dealing with just Israel and not the rest of the world?
Yes, a lot of it can be. In fact, I believe for a long time that the description of the Great Distress was relevant only to Israel. And that forced me to do some contortions then to say, well, what about the rest of the world then? What's going on there? Because it talks about some things in that context of the Great Distress that really were worldwide events. So it couldn't apply just to Israel. It had to include something with the rest of the world. And that's why just a few days ago I thought, you know what, that doesn't work. This has to move. And the Great Distress applies to everyone. There are some things in Jesus' description, like when you see this set up in the temple, then don't go back to Jerusalem. Run for the hills, literally. Don't go back for a coat. Don't do anything. Get out of the area. Because the armies that are surrounding and attacking at that point are going to destroy the entire city, trample on it, and they're going to kill, capture, or chase away everybody who lives there. It says they will scatter them to all the nations of the world.
When do those witnesses come out, the two witnesses?
They will be there then. Because it says they will be there for 1260 days. And that is this period right here. From the time the abomination is set up until the end of it, of that period. Any other questions or comments about what we've covered this evening? I realize this is a little unfair because I'm dumping so much on you, but again, it's not my intent to go through the details of the end times in minutia, okay? That's not my plan for this series. These first three sessions, I'm laying a groundwork to say, okay, here's what the overall picture looks like. And now let's go back and say, what will we be doing during each of these times? How do we prepare ourselves now? What kind of perspective should we have? This is a preparatory type of session or series, okay? It's not to go back and say, okay, what does it mean when it says that on the pinnacle of the temple, you know, on the wings of the temple, what does that mean? Or who is the Antichrist? No, we're not going to address questions like that. That's not my intent. When it happens, you'll recognize it.
I can't help but think of it.
I sincerely hope they are right. I do. I sincerely hope pre-tribulation rapture is correct.
Yeah.
But if it's not, a lot of people are not prepared for what they're about to face or what's about to come down on them. Yes, because we develop an escapist mentality. Well, I'm not going to be here, so who cares? You know? Well, I would rather err in the direction where I am right now and say, you know what? It's likely we're going to go through all this, so we have better prepare ourselves psychologically and spiritually for the possibility of facing all these things, and then be pleasantly surprised when God says, surprise, it's time. Oh, hoorah. But there's another factor involved, too. The level of maturity we achieve in this life determines our starting point in eternity. So if you're content to simply squeeze through, get in the pearly gates before the tribulation begins, not have to worry about anything, to whom much is given, much is required, and if we haven't handled what we've been given very effectively, we haven't proven ourselves faithful, and it would not be appropriate for God to entrust us with very much to start with. What we do in this life determines our starting point in eternity. We will continue to grow and develop and learn and advance throughout eternity. But our starting point is determined by what we do here and now. So, if I'm preparing for all of this and I'm saying, God, I need you, everything, purify me, build me up, cause me to do everything you called me to do to totally fulfill my life purpose, expecting all these things, but pleasantly surprised when the Lord shows up unexpectedly and takes us all home, I have a better starting point in eternity. I've proven myself more faithful in this life. I'm not going to compare myself with everybody else. That's an unfair comparison. But the point being, I'm responsible for myself. I'm responsible for what I do with what God has given to me, what He's entrusted to me. So I would prefer to err on the side of preparation and be pleasantly surprised if pre-trib is correct. I am deeply grieved, however, that people who adhere to pre-tribulation rapture have basically developed an escapist mentality. I'm not going to be here, so who cares? We can just sit back and enjoy life until the Lord comes back. And when all hell breaks loose on the earth, I'm concerned they're not going to make it. Because they will not have the spiritual maturity and strength to resist. I am grieved about this. I'm serious. This disturbs me. This sometimes keeps me awake at night. Because I see friends, family, associates who are naive. And they may pay a serious price for that naivety. That grieves me deeply. As a teacher, all that grieves me. So I'm going to teach this. You better believe I'm going to keep teaching this. I think this is an accurate representation of Scripture, interpretation of Scripture. I believe it is. And if this is anywhere near accurate, we had better be preparing ourselves now. I've been trying to give you an overview of the horrific things that are going to happen on this earth. We're going to talk about some of the details further in the next sessions. But in these first three sessions, I wanted to lay a groundwork, get us all thinking the same lines. Okay, if this be true, then what? That's where we're going starting next week, I believe. Okay? I believe because I didn't get this straight until a couple days ago. So who knows what's going to happen next week. I think at this point we'll go on and say, okay, if this be true, then what? What do we do? What should we anticipate? How should we prep ourselves now for it, psychologically and spiritually? Sound good to you? Let's do it. On your scripture sheet, I think it is, I have some closing comments. The bottom of your scripture sheet. See the closing statements? God is almighty, which I interpret to mean He has absolute authority and control. What He sets in motion, no one can stop. When He gives dates and times and details, that's what's going to happen. He has all the details worked out, and whatever happens to us is part of His plan. I'd like for you to read that last statement with me, the one that starts, "No fear." Let's read that in unison, please. No fear. God's in control, and we can trust Him to do what's best for us and His kingdom. Again. No fear. God is in control, and we can trust Him to do what's best for us and His kingdom. Please, one final time. No fear. God is in control, and we can trust Him to do what's best for us and His kingdom. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week. Thank you.